Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 5. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The text of preaching is Romans 12, 1 and 2, but this New Testament reading fits very well. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 10. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 10. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you now for this portion of your word, which we will consider. We pray that you'll help us to truly understand and make life-transforming application through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
So Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Where the Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we continue our trip through the book, the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans. We have to remember that the whole thing would be read in one sitting in church, and it wouldn't be broken up into the little bits and pieces that we are breaking it into, but we have to keep in mind the context. That's the only point. And in the context, Paul has given us powerful history lessons about the situation that we were in. He has taught us the doctrines of sin and salvation, and he has presented powerful argumentation about how we are made right with God by simple and yet true faith in Jesus Christ. That faith apprehends the righteousness of Christ that was made for us on the cross and enables us to be in union with God through Jesus Christ. He's also discussed the certainty of God's invincible grace. We studied the golden chain of salvation and saw how it is absolutely secure, that one thing follows after another relentlessly and without interruption. And God's grace is absolutely beyond our comprehension. He also even talked more recently about the problem of unbelief. He recognized that the Jews who were best prepared to receive Christ had simply, for the most part, said, no, I don't want him. He's not ours. He can't be the Messiah. And so that's a real problem. If this is really the truth, then why haven't the Jews, the best prepared people, why haven't they received it? So he has gone through that with us as well. Now he comes to chapter 12, and he begins what we would call the application section of all this. There have been applications earlier, but this is the bigger beginning of the application section of the book. Truth is always practical, always. And so he's going to present to us now truth for living. And he begins in Romans 12, 1a, with what I would call a merciful motivation. There are only 2 points to this sermon, so this is the first one, a merciful motivation. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Appeal here is stronger than a request. A request, you might say yes or no or whatever. And it's more personal than a command. I command you. He could do that, but this is something in between. It's an appeal. It's an appeal to the mind, to the heart, to the will, to the conscience. Therefore, in light of all that's been discussed before, therefore, he's appealing, therefore, looking back at all that God has done, all that has come before, and he calls it the mercies of God. I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, in view of what God has done for an unbelieving people, for enemies of God, for children of wrath, as he calls us in Ephesians. I appeal to you by the mercies of God in lieu of what God has done. And I just want to go back to unpack a little bit of that background of the mercies of God for a moment. He has described for us earlier in this epistle the lowest point of human devolution. You talk about evolution, but this is devolution, described in Romans 1:18 through 32, where there he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. He has said that the truth is always there. It never goes away. It's in our hearts. It's written on our minds and hearts. So what people do when they encounter the truth is suppress it. Throw a wet blanket over it. Try to hold it down. Try to cover it up. Try to keep it from your mind. Fill your mind with a million other things, loudness, music, movies, entertainments, everything else, so that we don't think about the truth. Suppress it, hold it down, shut it up. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. And he says, for what can be known about God is plain to them. It's right there. Because he has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived. Not a lack of knowledge. Not a lack of data. Ever since the creation of the world, that's how long It's been out there for everybody. And yet they suppress the truth. And he goes on to talk about what they do in suppressing the truth. He says in verse 21, although they knew God, see, it's right there, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then he describes the devolution into idolatry. He says, verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. All the idolatry is a way of suppressing the truth. We know there's one true God, but we'll make little gods. We'll make images. We'll carve things and set them up and honor them. And he goes on and on. He gets down to verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased, that's a really important word, debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. He uses that phrase to just catch everything. Whatever ought not to be done, they do it. And he says in verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Wow, long description. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So that is just a big, multifaceted picture of how bad we all are, all were, without God, suppressing the truth that's always there about God, and then doing all these other things to try to cover up. Look what God did in response. That's the point he's making here in Romans 12:1a. Look what God did in response, in mercy. Think of all the mercies of God now that Paul has explained to us thus far. Again, I enumerate them briefly. Justification from the guilt and penalty of sin is a mercy of God. Adoption. Adoption. We who were nobody became adopted into the family of God. Our brother, Jesus, has made us his own. We are identified with him. He is in us and we are in him. That's an amazing mercy of God, isn't it? That sinners could be adopted into the family of God. And then we have a life under grace. God is gracious to us, kind, gracious to us. Not that we don't have to try to be good members of his family, but that's not the basis of our salvation. He's gracious to us. And then he gives us the Holy Spirit. That's Romans 6. He gives us the Holy Spirit to live within us. He unites us with himself by the Holy Spirit so that we have this mercy of the Holy Spirit living within us. And we have the Spirit's promise of help in all our troubles, Romans 8. The Spirit who comes to pray for us when we don't know how to pray. When we're at our wits' end, we don't even know which way to go. We just offer it up to him, and he prays for us with perfect words, with great intercession. He lifts up our heart's desires, and he presents them as perfect prayers before the throne of God. And then another mercy of God is the assurance of our eternal standing in God's election. When we see that this was something that God was doing long before we existed, from all eternity, he was setting his affection on us, choosing us, loving us, then we can see how wonderful that mercy is. And confidence that we can have in the coming glory that we all long for. We all long for glory. We all long for immortality. We all long for to be made right, whole, perfect. And he says it's going to happen. You're going to reach glory. Confidence in never being separated from the love of God, Romans 8. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And confidence in God's continued faithfulness to his covenant promises, both to Gentiles and to Jews, Romans 9 through 11. So this is a huge list of God's mercies in light of our depravity. It's an amazing thing. And I think he summarizes it beautifully in Romans 5, 6 through 10. Listen to these beautiful words summarizing God's mercy. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. All that is a beautiful picture of the mercies of God, past, present, and future. Paul entreats us. He appeals to us in light of all of that. And we must believe, as one commentator says, we must believe that these divine mercies have persuasive powers over our wills. That these aren't just, oh, thank you very much, thank you very much. I'll continue to do whatever I want. I will not pay any attention to you. Thank you very much for all the gifts, but I'll do what I think best. I'll do what I want. No, no. He says, this commentator says, these divine mercies have persuasive powers over our wills. That's what Paul is basically presenting here. Thomas Chalmers, an 18th century preacher, he was the founder of the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland. He preached a very famous sermon. And the name of this sermon, which you can read on the internet if you want to, is The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And in the beginning, he says this: there are two ways in which a practical person may attempt to displace from the human heart its love for the world. Either by a demonstration of the world's vanity, so that the heart shall be prevailed upon simply to withdraw its regard from an object that is not worthy of it, or by setting forth another object, even God, as more worthy of its attachment. So is that the heart shall be prevailed upon not to resign an old affection which shall have nothing to succeed it, but to exchange an old affection for a new affection. My purpose is to show that from the constitution of our nature, the former method is altogether incompetent and ineffectual, and the latter method will alone suffice for the rescue and recovery of the heart from the wrong affection that domineers over it. Basically, what he's saying is, no amount of rules can motivate you to stay away from sin and stay in the service of God. Only a new and greater affection can motivate you. See, we love the things that are sinful. We love them. That's our base nature. The only thing that can motivate us is not just the discouragement from the things that we love, but a replacement of a greater love. Only a new and greater affection can motivate you. Here's some kind of practical examples. A believer addicted to alcohol may be warned of the risks and detrimental effects of alcohol. His doctor may threaten him and warn him. And he may make a thousand rules to keep himself from alcohol, but unless he comes to love Christ more, he'll return to it. A believer addicted to internet pornography may understand the dangers and risks of pornography. He may change his search settings. He may install a watchdog program on his computers. He or she may recruit an accountability partner to assist in avoiding this wicked sin. But unless he comes to love Christ more, he will relapse. A believer characterized by anger and fits of rage may take anger management courses, learn coping techniques. But unless that one comes to love Christ more than rage, he will fail. The same is true for all life-dominating sins, what we call besetting sins. They get their roots deep into us. And unless something replaces those things and roots them out, a radical change, radical is root, we are not going to change. But a clear view, Paul says, of the ongoing mercies of God can give the power to beat and defeat and win the battle with life-threatening sin. Ongoing mercies, not just what God did in the past, but present tense mercies. Present tense mercies. God is still treating you every moment today, and me, in mercy, hour by hour, day by day. You and I, at our best, are a mess and always need mercy. And God continues to pour out his mercy upon us, hour by hour. Mercy here coordinates with patience, you see, and kindness. In mercy, God looks at you and sees, as we've already discovered in Romans, Jesus' perfect record. He doesn't see you in all your misery, but he sees Jesus' perfect record. And in mercy, he is patient with you. He's patient with you. In mercy, God is kind toward you. That reminds me of what happened to the guy who became the Apostle Peter. He was a fisherman, a Galilean fisherman, a common laborer, you know. And Jesus called him from fishing and said, "Follow me." And Peter followed Jesus. And then you know how it all came to a head at the night when Jesus was betrayed. You know what happened to Peter. Jesus said it would happen, that you'll deny me three times. And he couldn't believe that he would ever deny Jesus. But sure enough, when the heat was turned up on the night when Jesus was betrayed, Peter said three times, "I don't know him." And he even swore once when he said it, "I do not know him." And then he felt really bad, really bad. We always feel really bad when we have betrayed the Lord. But after the resurrection, you know what happened? Here's the patience of God toward you and me. Jesus asked him three times. He said, "Do you love me?" And he answered, and then he said, "Do you love me?" And he answered, and then he said, "Do you love me?" And he put him to work. "Feed my sheep. Tend my flock. If you love me, serve me." And I remember also when Peter had, after Jesus had risen from the dead and the disciples were talking about it, Mark 6, verse 16, verse 7, Jesus says, "But go, tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him." Peter was given a special invitation to go and wait, to be there with Jesus. I don't know if Peter would have been able to say, "I'm his," but Jesus, through this messenger, made it very clear, "Go and tell Peter and the disciples." Peter got a special invitation because of the mercies of God, the patience of God, the kindness of God. And so hereafter, Peter is ready to serve and lead the church of the Lord. So, do you love Jesus for his constant mercies, in view of his mercies to you? And does that love displace all the other things that are rooted in your life? If so, then the next part fits, and that is point to the non-conformist imperative. We had an appeal, now we have an imperative. I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Present. And the imagery here is that of a worshiper presenting an offering. What is the offering? Not a lamb, not some other sin offering or fellowship offering or something else. You present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Offer yourselves. Die for God. Go onto the altar and be offered up to God. That is the imagery here. Bodies here. The aspect of your human nature, which is most influenced and pressured and enslaved by the world. We read about it in Romans 7, where there's struggle between the new nature and the old nature. These things that affect the areas of our money, our power, our sex, our relationship, our pride, our speech, and our thoughts. This is all rooted in, grounded and has its home in our bodies. So we're to offer up our bodies as living sacrifice. Guzik says it's the best here to see the body as a reference to our entire being. When we give the body to God, the soul and spirit go with it. Present your bodies means God wants you, not just your work. Some people do work for God. They'll do these tasks, do that task, do the other task. But he wants you see, not just things you do. You may do all kinds of things, but never give yourself to him. The previous appeal to the will, I appeal to you, means that the will is to be the master over the body, and it's to offer up the body. The thinking of our age says that our body must tell us what to do. It must tell the will what to do. And so the thinking of our age is, if it feels good, if your body wants it, do it. Now, don't wait. Do it. But the Bible says that we must, through our will, offer our body as a living sacrifice to God. Someone has said the body is a wonderful servant, but a terrible master. Keeping it at God's altar as a living sacrifice keeps the body where it should be. The ancient Greeks never thought about presenting their bodies to God. They thought the body was such an unspiritual thing that God didn't care about it. But Paul here shows that God is concerned about our bodies. And in 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul reminds us that God bought our bodies with a great price. So we are to offer our bodies as a holy thing, a holy thing. That's also here in the text. Holy. Again, this is the imagery of the sacrificial system. We're to offer it as a holy thing. That is, this thing has been set apart for special service. So we're to offer our bodies as something for God, to be used for God, set apart for special service. And this, he says, is our reasonable or spiritual worship. The Greek word here is a little bit hard to translate. It's logikon, which is from the word, we have the word logic similar to it. It indicates our inner thinking as opposed to merely going through the motions. It also indicates worship that makes sense. It's logical in light of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so, of course, there would be no more animal sacrifices and no pagan rituals or no idolatry. Those would not be logical. They don't make sense in light of what God has done. So worship that is fitting for those who know the truth. And then he says, in addition to that, or going along with that, do not be conformed. And that is in the middle voice in Greek, which could be translated this way: don't be letting the world squeeze you into conformity to its ways. Don't be letting the world squeeze you into conformity, into its ways. I think in 1 John 2:15 through 17 is the very same thing. Listen to this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and then he describes it, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Don't let the world system squeeze you into its way of thinking and doing. And yesterday we had Bible study here, the men's fellowship, and we came to a powerful case study of someone in biblical history who let the world squeeze him into its mold. And that is Abraham's nephew, Lot. Abraham's nephew, Lot. Let me just quickly go through that with you. In Genesis 13, verses 8 through 13, then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen." What had happened here is that Abraham's flocks and family and everything had become huge. And so had Lot's. They were always together, but now it was like, there are too many of us. We need more space. So let's divide. And that's what happened. He says in verse 9, "Is not the whole land before you?" Abraham says to Lot, "Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. And then the parenthesis in here says, "This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah." So Lot chose for himself all the valley of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley. And I like the way the King James puts it here, "and pitched his tent toward Sodom." Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So that's chapter 13. Much later now, in chapter 18, God appears with two angels to Abram. And he says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised." And then he says in verse 20, "Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether what they have done is altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So then after that, so here's these three angels, the Lord and two angels, I think it was. And they have decided to tell Abraham what's going to happen. And Abraham then proceeds to intercede for Sodom on account of his nephew, Lot, who pitched his tent in that direction and now lives there. And God, well, the interceding didn't work because there were no righteous people there, not enough anyway, to preserve the town. And then God sent his angels to Sodom to warn Lot to get out, because God's going to destroy the place. And the men of Sodom, when these two messengers came, wanted to have sexual relations with these angels who were taking the form of men, visiting Sodom to warn Lot. And as the story wraps up, Lot escaped with his wife and his family, but his wife was so deeply attached to her life in Sodom that she looked back And here's what happened. It says in Genesis 19, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife, here is what happened. Lot's wife behind him, she's lagging behind, looked back. Fondness of her attachment for Sodom. Looked back and she became a pillar of salt. And it says in verse 27, and Abram went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. You see what had happened here, friends? When he separated from Abraham, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And eventually he moved into Sodom. And he became a figure in Sodom. The world had squeezed Lot's family, and especially his wife, into its mold. And eventually, his neighbors and family and friends who were Sodomites all influenced him. And it says in 2 Peter, as a commentary, 2 Peter 2:8, that righteous man, Lot, lived among them day after day, and he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. He was influenced too. He remained a righteous man, but he was influenced. And his family was influenced, and his wife was influenced. It's a case study in worldliness, you see. World, as Paul is saying here, do not love the world, and we're to flee from the world. The world is the present fallen culture, the society, the system motivated by greed and lust and envy and hatred and licentiousness, and they are louder and prouder than ever before in the modern age. I'm not talking about just one kind of sin. The biblical view of many things today is called bigoted and regressive and sexist and patriarchal and whatever. We are told that our views are regressive and unjust, even as they were in the 19th century, when, as they rightly point out, some of us Christians defended chattel slavery. Now, chattel slavery was wrong. And God calls Christians constantly to evaluate what has become normal to us. It was normal to the 18th and 19th century Christians in this country to have slaves. It was normal. He calls us constantly to evaluate what is normal to us and measure it by the Word of God. And chattel slavery needed to be evaluated by Christians involved in the slave trade in England and in the institution of slavery in this country. And it eventually was rejected because owning another person was an affront to the doctrine of the image of God and the dignity and freedom of each image bearer. The arguments defending it, the attempted arguments defending it, were not sound biblical arguments. And so it ended. Thank God. The world largely seeks to make you conform to its trends, to agree with it against God's word. But we are told here, be transformed. That is in the passive voice. It's not something that we do so much as that we allow the mercies of God to transform us. How do we do that? Paul says, by the renewal of your mind. By the renewal of your mind. Let your mind be renewed in the way it thinks, in the things it ponders, the things it evaluates, and by reasonable worship, which is the corrupt the reverse of corrupt worship and foolish minds. Romans chapter 1, verse 25 says, "Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen." And verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." So we're reversing those things when we are renewed in our minds. A renewed mind is once again capable of assessing truth and viewing the world as it really is, understanding the reality of the triune, personal, eternal God, understanding the created nature of the material world, understanding its fallen condition. And Paul says, going on, he says, that by testing, you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We learn to test things. We learn to discern the will of God, regaining practical moral reason and moral consciousness that lines up with God's moral law. My friends, we have been the victims of the devil. He has disturbed us. He has distorted everything around us. He has disoriented us in so many ways. Can you see how distorted you and I have become because of sin? Some of the things you love and serve are foolish. They make no sense at all. Some of the things are simply unworthy of your devotion and time and money, and yet you serve them. You give them your stuff. Some of them will ruin your life and may kill you. Some of them threaten your soul. Instead, we should have the attitude that is expressed in Mary James's beautiful hymn, All for Jesus, where she says, "Worldlings prize their gems of beauty, cling to gilded toys of dust, boast of wealth and fame and pleasure. Only Jesus will I trust." And then she says, "Oh, what wonder, how amazing! Jesus, glorious King of Kings, deigns to call me his beloved, lets me rest beneath his wings." My friends, Christ, our victorious hero, has come to our rescue. He gives us the reality of his mercies, which we need to keep viewing all the time, day by day, hour by hour. He is kind and patient with you, reorienting you, giving you repentance. And he calls you to live in the reality of who he is and what he has done, to forsake the world in its evil age and to lead a new life. In view of these constant mercies, in view of the great mercies of God, keep looking at these things. Worship according to them. View the love of Christ, which calls you to love him in return. And replace your foolish love of the world with love for Jesus. Be transformed by viewing God's sweet mercy and respond by offering your whole being to God, who purchased you. Amen. Lord, we thank you that you have been so kind and patient toward us. We pray that you'll help us to have a fresh view of your mercies, and that the loves which we have loved that are unworthy, that are detrimental, will be displaced, cast away, and replaced by our love for you. Amen.